And you say, there is my political post for this week. And someone criticizes that post. Today, I don't want you to feel criticized. I think followers of Jesus, no matter what your political affiliation, no matter where you've come in your past, there tends to be a lot of criticism and feeling inadequate. Today, I want you to feel encouraged. And I want to use a portion of Revelation to facilitate that. But I want to share you first a story of how maybe you might feel as a Christian. It's a story about a Christian, a rabbi, and a Hindu. Have you heard the story before? They were traveling together, these three men, and they were looking for a place to stay in their travels. And sure enough, all that they could find was this farmhouse. Who knows where they were traveling? Well, they go into this farmhouse, and the farmer is very gracious, and he says, yes, I actually have a place, but this room can only fit two of you. The third, you have to sleep in my barn. And these three gentlemen, you know, they're very gracious to the point of wanting to sleep in a bed. No one would offer to sleep in the barn, so they drew straws, and it fell to the Hindu. He went to the barn. And as the Christian and the rabbi were laying down for bed, there came a knock at their bedroom door, and the Hindu was standing there, and he says, fellas, there's a cow in the barn. And according to my religion, cows are sacred. I cannot sleep in this barn. Someone else has to. So they draw straws between the two, and it's the rabbi who is picked to go to the barn. A few minutes later, knock at the door, and there's the rabbi, and he says, fellas, there's a pig in this barn. I cannot sleep in this barn because, according to my religion, pigs are unclean, and there's a chance that I could roll over and touch this unclean animal or sleep in the same straw that this pig did stuff in. I can't sleep in this barn. Someone else is going to have to. And they all look at the Christian. The Christian says, okay, I guess I will. A few minutes later, there's a knock at the door. And they open the door, and there stands the cow and the pig. We cannot sleep in the barn with this Christian. Have you ever felt that way? It's like, what did I do? Today, may we be encouraged today. And a wild place to be encouraged from the words of God in Scripture found in Revelation chapter 12. Verses 10 through 12. Will you stand with me as we read from this book, this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, written by a guy named John to seven churches and a few more, writing them encouragement in their time of less than exciting times for them. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. And we'll read 12. This is what John says. He says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Oh, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we explore these passages from the book of Revelation, may they be used by your Spirit as a source of encouragement, as we believe they were for the people that were listening to this letter from John. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I'm reading this and it talks about how the devil has gone down to you, how many of you thought of that? The devil has gone down to Georgia. You got to put these little footnotes in your Bible sometimes just to remind you of these things. So what a bizarre little passage to be reading as far as encouragement. Wait a minute, this passage ends with the information that the devil has been hurled down and is now on earth, and woe to the earth because the devil is here. How is that encouraging? That's kind of terrifying. We would rather not have the devil here around us. I want to give you a little bit of context, a little bit of background for this book, this letter of Revelation, and then explore how it could be a source of encouragement for us today. And then we're going to have a guest speaker come and share a story. The first thing to keep in mind as we read the book of Revelation is it was written for a specific people. It was written for a specific time, a group of people that were going through specific things, terrifying things, horrifying things. If you read the beginning of this letter, it's written to seven different types of churches. Think of a mailman who is carrying this letter, and he drops it off. You read it. Isn't this great, wonderful? Okay, now we'll go to the next church and the next church. All of these churches who are living under the reign of Rome. And these emperors, these Caesars, who, believe it or not, because they had such vast power of such an enormous empire of the world, they believed themselves to be gods. They would call themselves son of God. And it got to the point where some of these emperors believed that you should worship them because the gods on high have blessed them with such wonderful talent. And so John writes this letter of Revelation, this revelation of Jesus, to these Christians, these new followers of Jesus who are experiencing these temptations, these persecutions. What would happen is, unless you followed the way of Rome, unless you did things specifically their way, unless you worshiped their gods, you could not do business. You were looked upon as less than. You were the loser. So these people, these followers of Jesus living in this world, in this time period, they were losing their friendships. These relationships that they had cultivated and grown because of their decision to follow Jesus and not bow the knee to Caesar, these relationships were now deteriorating, and they were losing these friendships, these significant others in their lives. Their businesses were losing money because you don't worship Caesar? Well, my money cannot be spent on something else. Don't you realize what good things Rome has done for you? And so their businesses were going bankrupt. They were under a constant threat of jail time, and jails in those days were not good places to be. And not only were they under threat of jail, but they were also under threat of death. If they caught you, you're done, in the most horrific manners imaginable. And it's into this experience that some of these followers of Jesus are wondering, are asking themselves as they gather, is this worth it? Is this living in the kingdom of God, receiving and answering this world that we live in, living the way that Jesus taught and exemplified, is it even worth it? All of this loss, all of this threat, all of this thought of being no good and losing all these things, is it worth it? Should we even continue, or should we just go back to how things were? And so it's into this mentality that John writes this letter to pass along and say, be encouraged, because while it looks so horrific then, remember, our God is victorious. And so he uses metaphors and word pictures to try to explain their encouragement and to keep them alert. Now, this story in Revelation chapter 12, we kind of reach the tail end of it, this message, this voice that he hears at the end. But the story, if you were to read the entirety of chapter 12, it talks about the story of a woman and a dragon. It's John's way of describing events to get them to understand. And for us, in 21st century America, it's a little bizarre. I mean, who talks this way unless you read fantasy? Who talks this way? Is this to be taken literally? I mean, is there a dragon anymore? And the way that I understand it, the way that I approach especially chapter 12, is imagine I write a love note to Alita tonight, and imagine, for whatever reason, she loves the letter so much that she encapsulates it in bronze. It's just so wonderful to her. Is bronze pretty sturdy? I mean, I'm thinking, let's say, you know, thousands of years go by. We're like 5,000 years go by. Would that bronze still be around? It might be tarnished. 5,000 years go by, and someone discovers this letter that I wrote to Alita. And they come upon this passage that says, I can't wait to see you again, Alita. And I hope you're safe in your travels because it is raining cats and dogs today. You know what I'm talking about, right? 5,000 years from now, someone's going to read this letter and say, come upon this raining cats and dogs. What? You're going to have some people who read this letter and interpret, wow, what kind of bizarre weather occurrences are happening 5,000 years ago that felines and dogs would fall from the sky, right? People would look at that and say, literally? Cats and dogs? Other people would read this letter and say, okay, now what does the cat symbolize? What is he trying to tell Alita about cats? What are the dogs? Are they somehow fighting each other? Where others who would have studied American history and idioms and language would be like, look, he's talking about it rains a lot. It's just using words. So anyway, as we read Revelation, think of it that way. How people talked in a certain period of time and how confusing it can be for us. Now, John's audience would be familiar with this type of story of a woman being chased by a dragon. It's brand new to us because we don't talk that way anymore. But for John's audience, this is a familiar type of story because this story had been told before. For example, the Egyptians had a story about their goddess Isis, who was hunted by the dragon Set. And this goddess Isis had to flee. When you read Revelation chapter 12, it's about a woman being chased by a dragon. So the Egyptians had a story like this about Isis and Set. Following the Egyptians, the Babylonians, they have a story about a god named Marduk who killed the dragon Tiamat. Again, dragon chasing people, being overcome, this leader defeating the dragon. And if that's not enough, then the Greeks and even the Romans, who adopted part of the Greek mythology, they had a story about the goddess Leto being chased by the dragon Python. Now, in the Greek mythology, Leto gives birth to Apollo, and Apollo then in turn destroys Python. So there are already in the ancient civilizations similar stories to what John is describing in Revelation chapter 12. Already, John is giving them this story, whereas the churches were listening to this, they're nodding their head. Yeah, I'm familiar with this. I'm familiar with the story like this. And the good guy wins. The good guy just pulls out his sword and just massacres the dragon. Tell me about it. John's going to tell us how the winner comes out. This child of the woman who destroys the dragon. See, what John is doing in Revelation is similar to what a follower of Jesus named Paul did when he visited men in a city called Mars Hill. Take something that his audience is familiar with, and he uses that to describe the larger truth. See, in a town called Mars Hill, there was this facility. And inside the facility were these statues of all these perceived deities. And the men of Mars Hill would gather in this place, surrounded by these statues of gods, and they would debate and they would talk about these deities and how wonderful this is. And they'd be, oh, that's interesting. Well, I've never thought of it that way before. But these men of Mars Hill had one podium empty. And it was at this podium that said, to the unknown God, because you know what? We might miss one. There's so many gods. This is in case we offend one of them. This is their place. So Paul walks into this city of Mars Hill, and he affirms, hey, I see you guys are learned men, and you discuss the gods. Oh, and I notice you have this place, the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. And he uses what these men of Mars Hill are familiar with, and he describes the God of Israel, the Creator God. Some of the men in the audience listen and say, man, that makes sense. I want to know more about this God. Others say, yeah, you know, we've heard that story before. Big deal. But the point was, Paul used what they were familiar with to explain the larger truth. John uses a similar thing here, this familiar story of a woman and a dragon to describe the larger truth. But there's something different about John's story. As they hear the story of the woman and the dragon and the son who's going to come, they're expecting this grandiose, bloody, graphic battle with weapons of mass destruction and swords and just ugliness. Because in the stories of Egypt and Babylon and the Grecian story, they all end in this violent, climactic battle where the hero destroys the beast. Swords and arrows, blood and gore, and everyone cheers and has parties. But John's story is different. He takes what they're familiar with, similar to what Jesus would do in his parables, something they're familiar with, and as he's got them on the hook, then they twist it. And it catches them by surprise, and like, wait a minute, what is this new thing? Because instead of using violence that was so familiar in the world to destroy the beast, John says in his story, with his God, there are different tools that are used to destroy the beast. And it is not by mankind violence. And he describes these two tools in verse 11 of chapter 12, and they are the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Wait a minute. You mean there's no ultimate climactic battle where this big thing happens? And John says, let me show you the bigger picture. This is what actually is claiming victory. Unlike the ancient heroes, Jesus and the church do not use violence, weapons of violence, to conquer their enemy. It's almost an oxymoron. By using the blood of the Lamb and the sword in John's story is the word of their testimony. This is so bizarre in John's audience. Sure, they're familiar with blood and the shedding of blood that happens when you battle, but now in this story, this word of encouragement, it's now the blood of a seemingly defeated Messiah. It's Jesus' blood that he shed on the cross. You're telling me that his shed blood is actually what claims victory, not Jesus taking a sword and chopping off his head? This is unheard of. This blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice that Jesus gave. It's almost as if John were reiterating the point, by losing, Jesus is winning. How can we wrap our heads around that? In the ancient world, it was so difficult because, remember, the worldview of Rome was you win by power. You win by violence. You win by subjugating everyone. How can you win by laying down your life? How can you win by dying? That makes no sense to me. And yet this is the truth that John is telling. It's the twist to encourage them. The word of their testimony is the people's response to the blood of the Lamb. It's the stories that they tell. Where I've been, I encountered Jesus. Here's what's happened. According to John, the church is called to return evil with good. Don't respond to the evil, to the violence, to the harsh words. Don't return in kind. Respond with the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. You see, it's the blood that was shed by Jesus that now covers those who believe in him. John is trying to explain to these followers of Jesus, stick it out, stay strong. You are overcomers. In the face of persecution, these followers of Jesus are to proclaim, I trust in the blood of Jesus that has covered me, that has washed away these sins. I don't have to listen to these words of condemnation. I don't have to accept and receive these words and these deeds of yours that demean me, that make me less than what I am, because Jesus' blood has covered me. And according to the sight of God, he sees the blood of his Son. Followers of Jesus, trust in this power of the death of Jesus and his resurrection with a quiet confidence that is inwardly lived and outwardly confessed. And they do that, John encourages, no matter what the threat. You have the blood of Jesus on your side. You have your word of testimony that comes in response of this. No one can take that away from you. It's your testimony. It's your story. So we trust, as followers of Jesus in the 21st century, looking at the book of Revelation with our eyes, we trust in the blood of Jesus. We say, even though the devil may be in the world, in the sea, and woe to the earth, I've got the blood of Jesus. That means more than any threat, than any accusation you can throw at me, because I believe there is no more condemnation that can come from your mouth. So we're strengthened by that. And secondly, our second tool is we are encouraged. We are encouraged by the stories. We call them testimonies, witnesses. We are encouraged by the testimony of others. And so part of our experience in this series of stories, we're going to hear different ones. And today I want to introduce you to a man named Paco Camacho. He is a teacher at Gilead Christian School. He teaches Bible and Spanish. And he met with me in my office a few weeks ago and shared me his story. And I said, you have to tell your story to the church. Not to make you feel awesome, but because it is such a fantastic story that reflects who God is. So Paco, come and share with us your story. And while he comes, let me... You haven't said anything and they're already applauding. It's wonderful.
There's going to be a lot of tears. I'll just let you know ahead of time.
Let's have a word of prayer for Paco. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this young man, this husband, this father, and I pray that as he speaks, you would have us listen. You would have Paco listen. May your power, may your grace flood through this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Well, as he told you, currently I'm a teacher here. I've been here for a couple of years now. But I can't start there because this is the good stuff right now. I can't start there. I have to take you back. And my story is not even from this country. My story started in Mexico. I'm the son of an immigrant, second generation Mexican immigrant. I thought this was going to be easier. I've seen a lot of darkness. I've been in very dark places. We grew up in Mexico. I remember vaguely. I was probably about 4 years old at the time. I just remember we had a house. It wasn't like the houses that we see here, you know. We had a dirt floor. We had no windows. We had a roof, but it was made out of straw, out of palm leaves, whatever you can make it out of. But going through pictures that my parents shared with us, and there was happiness. I saw these pictures of my siblings. They were unclothed, sometimes unkept. There was always a smile. Always. You can't go through these pictures and not see us smiling. And I just remember we didn't have bathrooms. We had to go outside, and we had a, you know, it wasn't even a porta potty. You just went wherever you went outside. And I just remember going out one time, and every time you'd go out there, it would never fail. There were just ginormous, gigantic toads. I remember I have a phobia now of frogs. I'm just terrified of frogs from having to go through those experiences. And, you know, but it's molded me, and it's just, I don't know. It's just, so my students mess with me sometimes because they know of this fear that I have. But it's good. But it was just, I look back and I think about, you know, my dad, before we came over to the U.S., he had been coming over for about 8 or 9 years. It was just my mom. And I haven't mentioned this, but we have 12. It's 12 siblings. So my mom would stay home with all 12 of us while my dad would come over to the States and work. He'd do harvesting, he'd apple picking, whatever he could get to get money together. So it was about 8 or 9 years, and then the Lord put it in his mind, you know, you gotta get your family out of there because I have something more for them. Back then, I didn't know this. I didn't know God. I didn't know Jesus. I didn't know any of that. My parents were Catholic. You know, I knew about all these different saints, and I heard my mom pray and all these different things, but I had no relationship with him. But now I know that he speaks the truth when he says he tells you that he knows you before you were born. I know that now. That's the truth. He does not lie when he say that. That is the absolute truth. Before you're even born, he already knows who you are. And so he gave my dad the courage. And, you know, before we all came, it was about 3 or 4 of my older siblings who would come over and help him. And so they got enough money together, and they sent money down, and we made our journey up to the U.S. border. And like I told you, I was young, but I just remember it. Some of it's potty. Some of it seems like dreamlike, but just hearing my dad tell us a story. And one of the stories was that when we were coming up from Mexico, we all rode in the back of a pickup truck, and it was about about 5 or 6 hour journey just to get to the U.S.-Mexico border. And I just remember the only noise that I remember when I think and I close my eyes about that is my younger sister just gagging because she had been vomiting for the last 5 or 6 hours. That's all. When I close my eyes, that's the only thing I can hear is just the noise of gagging and just the putrid smell of vomit. That's all I remember. And so we made it up there, and, you know, we were in the desert for about 3 days. We walked in the Sonora Desert for about 3 days up to the Arizona border. So I just remember from that time, I just remember a lot of darkness, just dark. But now my dad, you know, through hearing his stories, it was because we would only travel at nighttime. That was our protection to keep us unnoticed. You know, so we would walk through the night. We'd find a hideout during the day. And it was about a 3-day journey where at that time it was about 10 of my siblings. One of my youngest siblings was about 15 months old as we're making this journey. And I don't remember a lot of it. I remember darkness. I remember rain. I remember lightning. I remember thunder. But my dad tells us when we got up to the U.S. border, it was my mom and my dad was waiting for us on the other side in a little hotel in Arizona. And so he just recalls, you know, and he asked my mom to go first. because we needed to go and we needed to run, and he knew that we weren't going to do it on our own. He needed her to go first, because if we saw mom, we wanted to get to mom. So that was his plan. Get mom there first, and it was one by one we would run just as fast as we can because we wanted to get to mom. Get to mom. That was our only goal. And it's just, it's incredible. From that moment on, you know, my dad, we made our way over into California. He worked some strawberry fields, whatever he could get there, and made our way up and eventually ended up in the state of Washington. And yes, this was all done illegally. I was an illegal alien for about 5 years of my life. My entire family was, all 12 of us, we were illegal. And I wish I could say that when we got to the U.S., because we had always heard, you know, America, this is the dream. You want to be there. This is the dream. But we got to our home in America. To us, this home was a mansion. It was just, from going to what we had to going in there, this was a mansion. Now, what I'm about to tell you, some of you were probably going to say, well, that's borderline child abuse. You know, we were in this home, had two bedrooms. There was about 14 people living in this home at that time, in a two-bedroom home. But to us, it was like a palace. It was just massive. We had a floor. We had beds. We had couches. We were no longer sleeping on the floor, you know. There was no longer just dirt on the floor. We had everything. That was just spectacular to us. We were there, and I just remember, if you were the first one to wake up, your job was to do the cockroach dance. So every time that light flicked on, there was just cockroaches all over the floor. So it was your job. If you were the first one up, you make sure you get them all before everybody else gets up. And so that was actually kind of fun. I mean, when you were a kid, and you know, that was kind of fun. But I just, you know, I recall all that. And I just recall when we got there, my dad's boss, he was in charge of a lot of animals. So his boss had entrusted him some animals, and he was also responsible for, we had a very large alfalfa field that we had to make sure that there was water lines, and we'd have to move these big water lines, you know, every so often. And I just remember getting there, and we were from Mexico, and at one time we had ostriches. I'd never seen an ostrich in my life. So it was just the strangest animal, and just completely just looked from another world. But I remember I was about 8 or 9 years old when my dad he let me go out and help, and I would be responsible for moving the water lines. And at that time, we had some goats. And there was this particular male goat that just, it seemed every time he saw me, he just wanted to kill me. He would just come after me, charge, charge, charge. So we would have to go out there, and I'd always ask my little brother, hey, you know what? Come out and help me and let me know when this goat is coming so I have enough time to run. And so, you know, we get started, and the goat's eating. It's eating. All of a sudden, boom, he chases, like, watch out. So here I am running, jumping over fences, you know, trying to get out. And I just remember, too, just this is something I miss, but when we came over, I remember when we got into that little hotel in Arizona, my mom tells me that the first thing that they did was they checked us all, you know, to make sure we were okay, that everybody had made it okay. And they got to me. They removed whatever I was wearing at the time, and my back was just completely bloodied out. I had a bunch of thorns, just things that had gotten stuck in my back. And she says that one of the guys who had helped bring us up there said, man, it looks like he just fought with the devil. This guy, he just got scratches all over his back. He's beat up, you know. And so up until this day, there is some back here that I can still see. Some just reminders of that. But it's, you know, I just think of those times in that home. And like I'm telling you, maybe nowadays people would say, you know what, that was not, your parents shouldn't have done that. Like, that was just not appropriate to have so many kids in one home. But I can tell to be assured that those were the happiest times of my life. Being in that home with all of my siblings were the happiest times of my life. I just recall a few days ago, I was telling some of my students in my Spanish class, you know, if Jesus were to have come back at that time in my youth, when I was that young, even though I didn't know him, I think I would have been okay. I didn't have any desires. I didn't want anything. I was completely happy with what I had. Just completely happy. Enjoying my siblings, enjoying all this. You know, but then things changed. I never felt poor. My family never felt poor. We always had food. We always had clothes. We never went wanting. We never felt poor. But then it changed. I got into middle school. You know about middle school. Kids can start getting a little nasty in middle school. And I just remember going into the school and just noticing that everybody was wearing different stuff. You know, and immediately my friends would ask, you know, like, why do you have those shoes and not these? Why are you wearing that and not that? What? And my mind connected that with, well, we must be poor because we can't afford any of this stuff. You know, and I just recall I went into just a sad time. Middle school and high school were very rough for me. I was a good athlete. You know, I was athletic. I came into the country very young, so I didn't have an accent, so that wasn't a problem for me. I didn't stand out in that way. But I never liked myself. I just never thought I was good enough. And, you know, now that I go back, those times as I was growing up were very happy. I never felt sad, but there's still some kids in here, and I know all of you love your children, and you're constantly reminding them, hey, we love you, we love you, we love you. I think the first time I heard my mom or dad tell me that they loved me was when I was about 25 years old. That was the first time. But I don't hold it against them. I know that they love me. And I also know that inside it was killing them that they couldn't give us a better life. But I know that they loved me. I know. It was just darkness. I remember darkness. Middle school, high school was just darkness. I got to the point to where I had been on the soccer team for several years. I was on the varsity squad. I had been team captain. But all I wanted to do was just kill myself. I hated myself. I just recall one time, my senior year of high school, I was up in a bedroom and just completely hated myself. Just completely in my mind, I had believed that my parents didn't care me, that they didn't love me as much as they loved my other siblings, and that I was worthless. Just all of these lies from the enemy, and I was believing all of it. It was just consuming me, and I felt like there was only one way to stop it. There was only one thing I needed to do, and it could be just that fast. And I just remember sitting up in that room, and my brother just comes in through the door, and I just fall on my face and just cry. Because I know God sent him in at that time because to save my life, because I was done. There was no way out, but that was the only way out. But he walked in, fell on my face. I cried, and it caught him completely off guard because in their eyes, I was a successful athlete. Everything was fine. I had a scholarship to go play soccer. I was successful. I was on the varsity team. I had friends, you know. I never seemed like I was unhappy. I was always smiling, but inside I was dead. I had died on the inside. So I went through, you know, this whole thing and just feeling bad and telling my brother about all this stuff. And he's like, have you ever told anybody? I said, no. Well, why not? Nobody cares. Why would it? Nobody wants to know what's wrong with me. Nobody's ever asked me if something is happening. You know, I went to school. I had friends who were Christians. I never had one of them ask me or lead me to church or, you know, invite me anywhere. Never. I knew they were Christians. I knew that they were believers and they went to church. But not one ever reached out. Now I move on to the stage of my adulthood. So we got through that, and I was kind of dealing with it on my own, just still struggling with myself, just in my head, just not liking myself and not happy with myself. And I just remember we were going to a soccer tournament in Seattle. I'm originally from Washington State, like I mentioned. So we were having a soccer tournament in Seattle, and I had gotten into this Christian chat room, and I had met this person that I just felt for some reason connected to. And I know some of you are thinking that that's kind of crazy that you connect with somebody over the internet, but I kid you not. I just felt this connection with this person. And it's the funny thing is, this person lived in Columbus, Ohio. I had never ever left the state of Washington. I had never been on a plane but once. The only time that I ever went anywhere was to Columbus, Ohio in 2001 to come watch a soccer game. And I just, you know, now when I look back at that, I was like, man, I could not have planned this if I tried to do this 10,000 times. I could never plan this. And so I left my home. I was 21 years old. I was the only one to have ever left my family, my parents, all my brothers still live over there. So I leave. I have $300 with me. I have about 3 or 4 changes of clothes. And I leave because I feel like I'm in love with this person. And I come over to Ohio with an engagement ring and with hoping this works out because I can't get back home. You know. So I got here and I just remember just the first time I saw her, just shaking. I was shaking. And I hugged her, and she was shaking also. And, you know, it was just an incredible time. We ended up getting married about a few months later in 2006. And I know now why it worked out the way it worked out. Because she was the one that was going to lead me to the Lord. Now, it wasn't fun. I didn't meet the Lord on happy terms. It wasn't a happy, jolly, hey, yeah, I found you. No. I hit rock bottom in my marriage. I thought everything was fine. You know, we had a small child. We were doing fine. We had arguments about finances or just what we would consider normal marriage arguments. I've said I've had dark times, but this was tough because I realized that I got hurt. The only person that I felt truly loved me for who I am, and the only person that I can say I love with all my heart, and I hurt her because my flesh was weak. I thought I was in control. I fell into sin. And it was at that very moment that I surrendered. Surrendered, and I just told her, you know what? I can't do this. I've been trying to figure this out. I've been trying on my own for all these years. Thank you. And nothing is working. I don't know what I have to do. I don't know what else to do. I give up. I can't do it on my own. So this, you know, and my wife, she showed me grace. You know, I saw Christ in her. She just showed me this grace that even though her heart was hurt and she was still healing, she showed me this grace and just walked me through it. And she said, you know, we cried together and we just, this all happened on a Saturday. The next day was Sunday of all days, right? Sunday. So the next day I said, you know, I need to go to church. I have to go and I have to go talk to our pastor. So the next day came Sunday and I just remember sitting in the back. The whole time I was shaking. I was scared because I knew that after this was all over, I had to go into his office and I had to make myself weak again. I had to go through this whole thing all over again. So the service ended. And I walked over to the pastor's office. You know, I knocked and his administrative assistant opens up and says, you know, yeah, he's back there, which is very rare because usually right after service, he's caught up, you know, in meeting people, greeting people. But I walked in at that moment and I walked just shaking. I just remember, that's all I remember. My body was just shaking. And I went and I knocked on that door. As soon as I opened the door, I just started weeping like a little kid. But it was as though God had already told him, hey, he's going to be coming in here and this is what's going to happen. He knew exactly what I was there for. He got up, gave me a hug, and he said, welcome to the family. I just remember that he was praying, you know, he prayed over me and just was saying all this stuff. And I went from this stage of just sadness and mourning and sorrow and just killing myself in my own mind with all that stuff that had happened in my past life, of all my failures and how I was never good enough. And the moment he stopped praying, that disappeared. I went into this state of like just peace that I had never felt in my life. I had never experienced it before. And so he recommended, you know, you got to get in the Word immediately. You got to start reading the Bible. So I did. And I kid you not, I must have gone through the entire Bible in 2 weeks. I didn't understand what I was reading, but I wanted to read it, and I just wanted to read it, and I wanted to read it, and I wanted to read it. And I was annoying my wife constantly. Oh, did you know this? Did you know that? She's like, yes, I know. I know. I do know. She's like, did you know about this? Did you know? Oh, my goodness. Have you read about? Yes, I read about that. But I was just, it was a completely different thing. You know, even the things that, even the music that I was listening to had changed right after that. I had been listening to the Spanish station, you know, and a lot of you think, oh, a Spanish language, that's cool. Yeah, it wasn't good music. This music was talking about death. It was talking about drug cartels. It was talking about violence. You know, and that's what I was filling my mind with. But that immediately changed. Like, it has been now, this is my 4th year on this journey. And in 4 years, I haven't gone back to that. I haven't. But I wish I could tell you that these 3 or 4 years have just been, whew, flowery. But they haven't. That's just what being a Christian is. You're going to have good times. You're going to have bad times. But you have to always remember that he's that rock, you know. He's the rock. He holds you up. That's how you get through things. So another dark time in my life, you know, this was after I'd been saved and I had accepted him and I had this relationship with him. And it just hit me. And it was a tough one to swallow, you know. But then I struggled with it. And struggled with it and couldn't figure it out. And I was the other day in the shower. I know too much information, right? But I was in the shower the other day, and I just remember just something came over me, and I just started crying. And I just was crying, and I was, God, please, I don't want to talk about this. I don't want to, but if this is what you want me to do, I will do it. I will be faithful. I'll talk about it. So I came out of the bathroom, and I scared my wife because I brought in the Bible, and I was like, I got to read this to you. And the moment I stopped reading, I just fell on my knees, and I cried, you know. But I think it was God just allowing me to release this because I can no longer hold on to it. But then I read this passage in Luke 12:51. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son and son against father. When I got there, I couldn't contain myself. Because it was at that very moment. You know, I'm just going to, before I go in there, it's like, I love my dad. I love him. I love him. But our relationship with son and father is broken. I'm going to spare you the details because it's not my story to tell. It's somebody else's story. But father and I have not talked for several months. It had been about a year, and I called him a few months ago, and I told him, I love you, and I have to forgive him, because if I don't forgive him, then I'm just a hypocrite. So I have to forgive him, and I have forgiven him, and I do love him. But it hurts. And I thank God and that man up there. Is that Gary Miller? Gary Miller, who is the administrator of this school. He is my new father figure. I can say that with all honesty. Just, he's a quiet man. He's a little quirky. But that man, he picked me up. I walked into his office after I found this out about my dad, and completely destroyed. My faith was being tested. I couldn't understand. I walked into his office, and this man, he just held on to me, and he said, you know what? I don't need you to tell me what happened. I'm just going to pray for you because I love you. You don't have to tell me the details. I don't need to know. But this man just, he encouraged me so much. And he's helped me to just handle this situation and to just be able to deal with it. And I do a lot of crying still because I think of all the good memories I have about my dad. And I love him. And I ask God every day. Every day I just ask God that he would just do something, whatever. Use me, use whoever you want, God, but just help him. Because I love him. We serve a merciful God. He had mercy on me again, and I know why he brought me to Gilead Christian School when he brought me, because he knew He doesn't live in the time that we understand. He lives outside of time. He sees way ahead before we even realize something's in front of us. He's already seen all that stuff. And he brought me here because he needed me to be in his word and to continue to grow because of the news I was going to receive about my dad, and he knew it was going to break me. And he knew that this place was going to help me get through it. I got hired here originally as just a Spanish teacher. I come into my interview, and then they tell me, hey, well, do you want to teach Bible? No, I don't want to teach Bible. And I had told my wife several years before, I will never be a Spanish teacher. Never. I have no desire to teach Spanish. That would just be just because I'm Hispanic and I speak Spanish. No way. I'm never teaching Spanish. So I take a Spanish position. I take a Bible position. Been doing it going on 2 years, like I said. And it has just been, I have just experienced just such mercy, you know, and such love that I don't deserve. And I don't have to, you know, he's given me this inheritance that he just says, it's there, it's yours for the taking, that I don't deserve. And I still don't comprehend. But I just trust, you know, that I can't even say I trust. I mean, I've seen from where he brought me. He brought me out of a slum. You know, just for me to be standing up here and sharing this story is to bring honor to him, to glorify him, because he has no borders. He has no boundaries. He has nothing. Nobody can stop him. Nothing can stop him. Sometimes we think, and sometimes we do, because we do things to hurt each other, you know, whether it's through words or through actions. But you can't stop God. God is going to move regardless of if you try to get in the way. You better move, because he's going to plow right over you. He just will not stop. You know, so like I said, this is my good time right now, and this is where I'm at. And he's just been putting this passion in me lately just for the youth. I've just been feeling just a passion for the youth, and just, you know, it goes beyond just them learning the word, but just for them to seek this relationship. That it's not just about reading things, memorizing verses. It's not about that. You have to seek it and you have to want it. You know, and what does that look like? You know, what does me seeking this relationship with God look like? And I've just been feeling this passion. I've shared it with a lot of my students, and you know, you have to seek it. The salvation doesn't come through your parents, you know. And I've had this in my heart, and just been feeling led to just be part of it. And I came and talked to Pastor Jones and just shared it with him, and it's just been an incredible journey, you know. And just to be able to share this with you is just a miracle in itself. I mean, we had basically two roads in Mexico had we stayed in Mexico. Actually, it's probably just one. We would have probably died of starvation. That would have been our end. I just recall my mother. She was so badly nourished that she tells us that she would go out in the fields and start eating just wildflowers so she could breastfeed the babies, because she couldn't eat. So she would go in the fields and just get whatever she could to give her nourishment, because she wanted to keep feeding her babies. You know, but don't feel bad. God is awesome. And I'm up here as a testimony that he can work miracles. But you have to trust him. It's not always easy. There's going to be big bumps. There's going to be huge obstacles, huge mountains, but he tells us, he promised us that he can move those for us. We just have to believe. That's all he asks of us, just believe. And more than belief, be united. he says, be united as a people. In John 17, be united. Because when you're united, you tell the world that I'm real. That's, the world doesn't need any more proof. Be united. And they will not be able to deny it. Unity. So I just thank you so much just for this opportunity to just come up here and just be able to share my heart with you guys and just be encouraged, you know, and pray for each other. Just tell each other that you care about each other because it's short. You know, I don't know if I'll be here tomorrow. Something might happen to me as we walk out the door. We just don't know. But we always have to just remind each other that we love each other, that we care for each other in genuine love. Not just because it's something that you feel you have to do. Genuine. Make it genuine. I challenge myself every day, you know, to just be genuine with people and not try to be something that I'm not. I just remember the first time I started going to church, I always felt like I never knew enough. And I would stay quiet because I thought people would judge me because I didn't know as much as they did. I did. I walked in and I would tell my wife, I don't feel comfortable because I don't know. These people are so good. I'm so bad. You know, these are just good people. But then I remember walking in one time and I got this image about, it was just God just reminded me, you know, like, do you know why these people are all here? Let me tell you why. Because they can't do it by themselves. You don't walk in here because you're perfect. You walk in here because you're broken. And you need to be put back together. And I encourage myself with that every day. And I just keep trying to just, you know, stay in the Word as much as I can. Just comprehend it. And more than reading and understanding, though, I want to get out there and I want to go do these things. I want to reach out. I want to bring people because I know what it feels like to be lost. I know what it feels like to be in a dark place. But I've also experienced His mercy and His grace and how awesome that is. You know, but I just want to thank you. And is it okay if I pray? Heavenly Father, I just praise you just for who you are, because you're just this awesome God that just loves us and just believes in us so much. Even when we beat ourselves up in our own head, you just never give up on us. You pursue us and you just want us to, you ask, it's very simple instruction that we just believe and we have trust and we do this. And you know, sometimes we get so overwhelmed with what's going on around the outside, with our work, with stress, with what have you, that we forget that it's about you. So Father, I just ask that I just become addicted to you, that I become addicted to you, and I want to seek you every day, and I want to learn more about you, just to completely fall in love with you, that it would never just be an addition, that it wouldn't just add you to my life. Okay, you know, that I would never have that mindset of like, well, I'm a good person, but yeah, I could add Jesus to my life. It would just be a true addiction. Just seeking to always know you, just always give you praise and thanks for everything that you do, Lord, because we can't even breathe without you allowing us to do that. Father, I just thank you for all my brothers and sisters in this room. And I just ask, Father, that you would strengthen them, that you would encourage them, that you would just keep us all united, Father, because it is through our unity that we show the world that you are who you are. So we love you, God, and we pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Paco. Will you stand as we close? All of us have different stories. Yours may not include trekking through the Mexican desert, but it certainly has its own flavor. And I encourage you, may this month, may we be reminded of our stories, encouraged to share them, to ask questions. As you go, we've got a table for Hoops for Him. If you're interested in helping in that ministry, there's going to be a lot of families that will be coming into these doors that will need guidance, that will need love and acceptance, and we need your help with that. If you're interested, if you have questions about baptism, I'll be right up here that you can come and ask me about that, talk with me about that. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the testimony of Paco and his family. We pray that you would continue to have your hand upon his life and his wife and his children. Lord, for the Christian school that meets here every day, we pray for the students who will be coming in here. We thank you that Paco can speak into their lives. We pray that their homes and all of the situations, all of the stories that revolve in their heads and their minds, that you would be a very real presence, a very saving presence in their lives. Lord, as we go about today, whether we go to Super Bowl parties, whether we go out to eat, may you be on the forefront of our lips. May we share life. May we speak life. May we share you in Jesus' name. We pray these things. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Do the godly thing and cheer for Atlanta tonight.